in Romans, New Testament book of Romans, headed for chapter 2 today, and I'm always thinking that it's important to keep the flow of these thoughts and where they're headed in view to gain a best sense for why Paul says what he says in chapter 2. I think it's best to remember where he's been, take a look at where he's going, and put it all together. I think it's valuable to remember that Paul started this letter saying that his whole calling in life was to bring a piece of good news from God concerning Jesus Christ. So you start there. That's what Paul started with. That's what he's about. He also tells of his special calling. I mean, with this, the very specific thing he was called to do, though he was a Jew, was to tell people who were non-Jews this piece, again, of good news from God. I think that we could take, from chapter 1, we could take verses 16 and 17 and say that they summarize the whole of what's to come in the book. All that he's going to explain and define and teach out in this book. We could say he's introduced it here, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So he started out saying, I've got good news for you. He says, at the core of this is this idea of righteousness. And of course, he said specifically, this is a righteousness from God. It's a righteousness that belongs to God, and somehow it can be grasped by faith or gained by faith somehow. He did an interesting thing, even a sort of startling thing, though, in the second half of chapter 1. He starts out, I've got good news for you about Jesus. The center of this thing is about righteousness. In the second half of chapter 1, he gives one of the most stinging indictments for the human race that there is in the whole scripture. It's not, there are a number of places there, but this is a sweeping indictment of the whole of mankind since the creation of the world. And in effect, what he says is, if righteousness is the issue, mankind has always had a righteousness problem. I come with good news about Jesus. I'm supposed to go out to all nations of the earth so that from their faith would come obedience to Christ. This message I have is about righteousness, but let me tell you, to talk about the whole race of mankind from the beginning of the earth, they've got a righteousness problem. People have turned from God. It's just characteristic of the human race. They've turned from God, he says. And as we start reading chapter 2, you'll hear the indictment again. We know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. But there's an interesting direction he takes in chapter 2. That's where we're headed for today. He focuses the direction of his message to a particular group, really, even within his readership. He's sending off a letter to folks in Rome that are gathering about this faith. But he this part of the letter right here in chapter 2, he's narrowing that focus to a particular group, his kinsmen, the Jews, and even within them, probably a particular group, because not all Jews would think this way. But he's saying within that group, there are folks there that had wrong thinking. He's correcting something in chapter 2. They had wrong thinking. And if they're going to benefit from the good news about righteousness from God by faith, they're going to have to reorient their thinking. What had happened? What are we talking about? He's talking to kinsmen. These are those who are, I don't mean related. This is my cousin and that and whatever. But these are his fellow Jews. But within them, there's a group. Something has happened so that their thinking is wrong. They were, and let me try to describe it as best I can. If the issue is that the wrath of God is coming, and that there's good news about righteousness, they had invested their sense of security in the wrong place. They knew about wrath from God. They knew that you had to be righteous. But they had invested their confidence. If the whole issue is, you know, I've got to avoid the wrath of God and be righteous, they had invested their confidence in the wrong place. And it had devastating results among them. I think Jesus dealt with a lot of folks that were thinking the same way. He happens to be writing to Rome, but he's narrowing it to folks that were thinking a wrong way. What was happening in their lives? You'll see it, and I'm describing things you will see. They had become prone to practice a hollow external religiosity, a sort of a facade and form of external piety when they were still unrighteous at the core. Does that make sense? They were religious. They were practicing religion. They might have even prided themselves. They did pride themselves in their practice of religion. But at the core, the main problem was still the main problem, and they didn't know it. Secondly, they had lost sight of their own corruption. Well, I wanted to say one more thing. I saw it there and I thought, I want to say this. Think of the danger for them. All concerned about righteousness, but thinking themselves righteous when they weren't. You see, if the wrath of God is real, what Paul was talking about, he starts out the second half of chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed. If that wrath is real, if there's real punishment for sin, and they thought that they were all righteous and weren't, they're in grave danger. That's why he goes to help them, to correct them. Say, no, you mustn't think that way. Think a different way. And then secondly, though, part of why they had lost sight of their own corruption, I think, is because they looked out toward the other nations, all the Gentile nations, and looked out toward them with condemning eyes. Part of the very reason they couldn't see the problem on their own insides is they were looking out with condemning eyes on the Gentile nations. Well, how had this come to be among them? I think, if I was to try to describe it as best I can, it has everything to do with them having adopted a distorted sense of their place of privilege. Did they hold a place of privilege? Yes. They were among the descendants of Abraham, God's chosen people. That's privilege. But they had gained a distorted sense of that privilege. One of the parts of the privilege was to have received word from God directly in writing from Moses, the law of God. It's a great privilege. But they had distorted the sense of their privilege and had started to take pride in we are the keepers of the law of God. And again, though it's a great privilege, they had a distorted sense of it. What happened was they externalized it, particularly with regard to the law, Ten Commandments and those kinds of things. They had externalized it. They had minimized its depth, its scope, its implications for their own hearts. And they were sort of satisfying themselves with outside things, a few outside functions of religion. They thought, we're religious, we're on top of this. And they also took a certain satisfaction just in their plain old sort of ethnic heritage connection to Abraham. But what they'd lost sight of is, I think, the essence of why God kindly approached Abraham in the first place and made promises to him. They had lost sight of the grace of God, what it's for. They'd lost sight, of course, of their own problem. They were to be a people. The reason God reached out to Abraham was to set apart from this whole world teeming with folks who didn't seem to care about God, The reason he reached out to Abraham was to set apart a people for himself. And they took pride in the idea we're the chosen ones, we're set apart, but they had forgotten why. Why was it that God kindly had taken a people to himself? They lost sight of the essence of what being set apart was all about. They had lost the meaning. God had given them covenant signs, special signs to set them apart. But they had lost sight of what it meant, what it was for. They placed all their confidence in their sort of descent from Abraham. They had possession of the Holy Scriptures, you know. They, the people on earth that had the Holy Scriptures, we've got it. We got it from God through Moses. They had possession, but they didn't have possession of the Scriptures. The very Word of God changing hearts they didn't have. Their righteousness, because they were concerned about righteousness, but their righteousness was self-made. My confidence in my work of righteousness and in my rituals kept and all that kind of stuff. Still, though, all the while, this group that he's writing to, he pulls no punches. They were corrupt on the inside. And he wants to correct that. He wants them to think differently. No, you're not righteous. Put your faith elsewhere. And of course, he's eventually going to tell them about Christ and how that can be. They were very much like people that Jesus addressed. And I remember one of Jesus' statements in Matthew 23:25. He was addressing people who were very religious. And he said to them that they would clean the outside of a cup or a dish, but inside they're full of greed and of self-indulgence. Jesus was making reference to an actual religious ceremony. They'd made it up themselves, but there it was. And you know what they used to do? They used to say, if I've been out in the marketplace and I've accidentally brushed up against something that a Gentile touched, I am made unclean thereby. And so if I'm preparing to eat my food, I must wash the cup ceremonially to get rid of the uncleanness that I might have acquired, and I'll wash my hands and I'll wash my cups and that. And what Jesus said to them, yeah, you wash the outside. What about the inside? What about the inside? And it was a whole mindset of righteousness. We make ourselves righteous by our doing and doing and doing. Listen to how Paul talks to them now. Okay? We're finally getting to the reading, finally getting to chapter 2. Remember the sequence of thought. I come with good news about Jesus Christ. Righteousness is the issue. The wrath of God has been revealed. And now here, chapter 2, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for what, at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you'll escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself in the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he's done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Because they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now, you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. A circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you've become as though you'd been uncircumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who's not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who even though you have the written code and circumcision are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly. Circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. That's a lot of material, I realize, but it's all one piece. We got to deal with it all at one time. I want to clear up an element I think could be confusing on reading that. I should look in your eyes. Don't say it out loud. Was any of that confusing, just reading that? I want to clear something up if I can. If the Lord would give me that grace. I'm thinking it would be possible to read this and wonder, wait a minute, did Paul just teach them that eternal life could be attained if they'd only worked at it a little better, a little harder? In other words, if they'd only had a little more inner success on the law-keeping mode, did he just teach them that? I mean, obviously, they weren't working at it very well. They were inauthentic. They were self-righteous but corrupt at the core. Obviously, that's what was going on. But did he just tell them, but if you really, really, really would keep the law, why, you'd make it? And what I want to say is this. For a number of reasons, I will declare that that's not his point. It is not his point to tell them, if you could just get at it and keep it a little better, that's what you really need to do, and you will be saved. I'll declare that unless everything else that follows is a contradiction. You know, unless you'd have to say that, because everything he says thereafter would contradict that. So I want to declare that. And I think the key word might be, by what means would it come about that someone would keep the law and persist through their life in seeking eternal life and glory and honor with God? By what means would that happen? By what means does it happen that any Jew or any Gentile eventually persists in doing good, seeking the right kind of glory, honor, immortality? And through this whole letter, he will say, that really, at the essence of it, that doesn't happen unless the Holy Spirit does a divine work upon the soul. He says it here in chapter 2. A work by the Spirit, not by the written code. You see, it's not just, if you were to try a little harder and have a little more success with the written code, you'd be okay. He says, no, it must be by the Spirit and not by the written code. And it's not too subtle a thing to ask which is cause and which is effect. I think we really must address that as a fundamental matter, and that's the whole letter is about that kind of thing. Righteousness. The heart of this good news, whatever it is, it's a righteousness. But by what means do people gain the declaration, you have been reckoned righteous? Is it law keeping that makes that happen? And the answer again is no. We needn't think that Paul is saying that here. And elsewhere, over and over again, he's going to say that it's not. He said that it's not right here in chapter 2. Chapter 3, he's going to say it's not. And he'll go on and on and on with that. So listen to a couple of those. I'm going to collect a couple of those because we've got to understand this portion when we read it in that light. In chapter 3 at verse 9, he will say, Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Remember in our chapter it said, all who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. And you see then later on chapter 3, Jews, Gentiles alike, all of them are under sin. Chapter 3, verse 10, there is no one righteous. No, not one. Chapter 3, verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. And I emphasize the word by. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Because that's the word of means. How does it happen? People do get declared righteous. He's going to tell them that. But not by the means of observing the law. Chapter 3, verse 21. A righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. It's very much like what he said in chapter 1. Chapter 4, verse 5. To the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. God justifies the wicked. He doesn't justify the righteous. He takes those who are essentially, have been, like the whole world's been indicted, the wicked, and makes them righteous, not by their work. Romans 9:16, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And then, very specifically to the issue of the Jews, in chapter 9, verse 31, he said, Israel, their ears would perk up, Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then finally, Romans 11:5, there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. So I give you all of that collected to say, when you read in chapter 2, you know, those who obey will receive eternal life, those who this and that, he is not saying that the means by which that comes is by their works of the law. Then the question remains, though. The question remains, but why did he talk like that at all? Why did he even go there? I mean, why even mention that stuff if you're not really going to say that's the means of your salvation? And I think perhaps I am hoping I can shed some light on it in this respect. I think his way of talking there was to get at the self-righteous among them. These were his kinsmen. But not all of his kinsmen, but some of them among them, to get at their self-righteousness, their sense of we are the exclusively righteous or whatever. He talks with them this way. The mere external possession of Moses' law, it gave them no advantage over the Gentiles. You see that whole law and no law discussion? It's like you've had the law, they haven't had the law, okay? You've got no advantage. The sinning Jew could not say to the Gentile, but I have the law. The Gentile could simply turn and say to him, you don't want that argument going on, but a good counselor could turn to them and say, yeah, but the law, what's the law do with your sin? Doesn't it condemn that? And I think that's one of the reasons why he talks that way. It's as though Paul were saying, what are you doing trumpeting these standards from out of the pride of your hearts? You know, we're the keepers of the law. And the pride of person over against person. You know, you are better than Gentiles. When you know that you have sin's decay in your soul. On the level of your thinking there, a Gentile could shame you. I mean, don't Gentiles keep business deals? Don't Gentiles stay faithful to their wives sometimes? Don't Gentiles, you know what I'm saying? They could shame you in this. And do. You have these things against your record. And I think that's the essence of what he's bringing to them in that time. Not to say some of these Gentiles then have attained their salvation. They have obeyed enough or anything like that. I don't think he's saying that here. I want to get toward the end of this passage as he addresses them, because do you know that part? It's verse 28, 29. A man's not a Jew if he's only one outwardly. Oh, that's so much to the heart of this issue. And I think in what he's saying to them, I don't want to diminish the fact that they were in a position of enormous privilege. And Paul's going to say that again here shortly. I mean, for God to deal with them so directly, to talk with them, to send prophets to them, he wasn't doing that all over the world. Up until Christ, he does, after Christ, send to all the world. But he wasn't doing that. He was just addressing this group and teaching them. They were in a privileged place being Jews. But here's where he gets at the crux of the issue. It's what the privilege was supposed to have been all about. You're not of that people. See, God's taking a people for himself. That's the deal. Out of all this teeming world and many who reject him, in mercy, he's taking people saying, you will be my own. And so, he took a people with a name, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes and the Jews. But he tells them here, you don't belong to that thing. If all you have is external ritual signs of it, this externalized practice of religiosity and that's not what it is. What it really is, though, is a work upon the heart, a purification upon the heart itself by the Spirit and not by your handling of the written code, the laws. I kept this, I kept this, I kept this, isn't that enough? Or whatever it is they would reason. He said this is the work that goes there. I haven't spent a lot of time today saying, so then what's the answer? But that's where Paul will go. And I'll just state it so briefly. If we can keep the flow of all these ideas in view, it goes like this, just in the shortest outline. Paul coming and saying, my whole calling in life is to bring you good news from God. And good news is about Jesus Christ. The nature of this good news, you want to boil it down, it really has a whole lot to do with righteousness. But I want to tell you that mankind has not proven themselves righteous. And even if you thought you were, let's imagine you had the most privileged place. You belong to these Jews. You had the Word of God for all your centuries. you were doing all these religious activities, if you say, my righteousness is, I've earned it. I did it the old-fashioned way. I earned it because I kept this and I kept that and I kept this and I kept that. You will miss out on the real thing. The good news I bring, you'll miss it if you're thinking like that. And then what he's going to shortly tell them is, the only righteousness we can have is a righteousness not our own. In this whole business of avoiding the wrath of God, the wrath of God comes on unrighteousness. It's based on truth. He punishes those people. How are you going to be righteous? The only righteousness you can have is, first of all, outside yourself. It is Jesus Christ's own righteousness. As he calls it here, a righteousness from God is revealed, chapter 1. Jesus Christ living perfectly, enduring all the punishment for sin on our behalf. And that righteousness credited to you, not because of all that you did. That's where he's going with all of this. And that's where I hope we can take our comfort as well. And I hope we got to get completely out of this mindset that my righteousness is built by my good works. My righteousness is built by my good works. If I do enough, if I get far enough in this, then of course God would have to take me and accept me. Take your confidence out of there and invest it only in a gift. We don't have righteousness. We just don't have it. We don't have enough. We need righteousness from the outside. And that's where he's going. It's where he's going to go with the whole letter.